Morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning. It is great to be here this morning, isn't it? At some point, someone's going to tell us that we can't, and then we'll find some way of doing this online and by some kind of video link and so on. But for the time being, it's great to be here, isn't it? The strong temptation this morning, you must know it, the strong temptation was to preach about coronavirus. But you can only talk about what God wants you to talk about, can't you? So when I asked the Lord about it and he said, I want you to preach about this, I said, really, Lord? I mean, it's, you know, it's a bit less topical than what's currently going on. He said, yeah, this is the one. So I said, okay, we'll go with that. But I had an interesting experience this week all around coronavirus. I don't know if you've been watching the Facebook pages, and some of them I believe and some of them I don't, and some of them you sort of semi-believe and so on. I saw some great things posted up about, obviously, our Christian response to it in terms of God not giving us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of power and self-discipline. I saw some great messages about do not be anxious about anything, but in all things bring your prayers and your requests to God. I thought that was brilliant. And I saw a great post this morning which said that during the height of the previous plagues in Rome, that the Christians were known as the ones who went out and tended to the needs of the people who were sick. I thought, wow, that's a bit challenging. Enough about coronavirus. The last thing I'll say about it is I went this week to the doctors. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is I may at some point during the service cough. Panic not. I've wanted to wear this around my neck to kind of demonstrate, to sort of show to everybody, it's not coronavirus, it's asthma, it's okay. And I've been struggling a little bit with my asthma for about the last 6 weeks. So I came to the place where I thought, I need to go to the doctor and see about this and get something sorted out. So I got to the door of the doctor's surgery, and the receptionist said, do you have an appointment? I said, no. She said, you can't come in then. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, you need an appointment first. Well, how do I get one? You have to phone. So I said, okay. So I phoned from outside the doctor's surgery, spoke to the same lady who was inside the doctor. She'd just spoken to me a minute ago. She's sitting inside. She's on the phone. She said, hello. I said, it's the man who's standing outside. You just spoke to him a moment ago. Can I have an appointment, please? She said, do you have a dry cough? I said, no, I do have a cough, but it's not dry. She said, do you have a high temperature? I said, no, I don't have a high temperature. She said, and she ran through a list of symptoms one after the other. And I said, no. She said, fine, come in. So I came in, I saw the doctor, and the doctor said to me, you know, after checking me out and whatever, and he said, I think I should prescribe steroids and send you away. Absolutely fine. Why do I tell you that story? Because at some point during this service, I will cough. And I'm going to tell you that the place should not duck for cover, because the doctor has said it's not coronavirus, we're all safe, it's all about the asthma, we're fine, folks. I have to also say that if it does get a bit uncontrollable, if there's somebody who has access to the kitchen, because I behaved well and didn't go near it, if it'd be possible for someone to grab me a glass of water, we'll see if we get it. We probably won't need to, but if we do, that would be amazing. Good. So I'm not going to talk about coronavirus this morning. I thought I would lift our spirits and talk about something which is much more encouraging and enthusiastic. I thought we'd talk about this. That helped, didn't it? And I said, Lord, really? And he said, yeah, talk about that. I said, oh, dear me. I don't know if you've preached before, then you'll know that there are kind of two ways of approaching a message. The first way is to say, let's begin with a passage, let's understand that passage, and let's bring that back to life. Because everything in the Word of God has to relate to our lives, doesn't it? It's for our learning, it's for our understanding, it's for our growth. But the other way of approaching a passage is to do the exact opposite, is to say, let's look at our circumstances, our situations, the things that we've experienced, and then let's see what God says to that and speaks into that from his word. That's the way we're going this morning. I want to tell you it's not a testimony, although I'm going to start with about 5 minutes of testimony, which is going to set the scene for the biblical passage that I want us to talk about this morning. In 2011, it became clear that my first marriage of 17 years was creaking at the seams. There had been warning signs for many years, probably 10 years before that, but by 2011, it was becoming obvious that the marriage was falling apart. Now, I'm not going to go into details here this morning. First of all, I'm not giving a testimony. Secondly, it's not fair to give one side of a story when the other side is not here. That's completely unfair, and I wouldn't presume to do that from the pulpit. Nor am I planning to discuss the issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and so on, although it's a subject that I've had to think about, I've had to study about, I've had to dig into very deeply. Before I got divorced, I didn't believe in divorce, and then I had to deal with my feelings about that, and the scriptures around that, and what God was saying to me around that, and so on, and so on, and so on. Today is not that day. If you're interested in that stuff, I'd be delighted to speak to people privately, because I'll be aware that that will probably push some buttons. There are probably some things there that folks will be feeling about all of that, and I fully understand that, and I'd be delighted to chat to anyone who wants to talk about all of that. Those who know me will know that, if anything else, I love the word of God. So for me to do what I did, I had to come to that from the place of God's word and say, okay, then God, you're telling me that this is the path, and now I need to know from your word why. So I have worked through it within God's word, but that's not where we're going this morning. I want to tell you about what came afterwards. In May 2012, I separated from my ex-wife. We'd been married for over 17 years. It was not our first separation. We'd had a number of brief separations in the later years, but this time it was definitely over. And I walked out of our home without my children, without any idea, thank you so much, Alan, without any idea what the future would hold. I was fearful, I was bewildered, but I knew it was the right direction. I was collapsing on the inside emotionally, and I had to get out of the situation. In the months that followed, relationally, I lost my marriage. I feared losing my children. In fact, by the grace of God, for the most part, they did stay with me. I feared for my emotional, for my financial security. I couldn't afford the mortgage for the house we were in, but I couldn't sell the house without my ex-wife's approval, which she wouldn't give. I had to learn to run the household finances. I'd never done it. There were no savings. There were tax issues that became I became aware of. I thought, this is problems. This is proper problems. Spiritually, I lost my leadership position in church. I lost Christian friends who I'd trusted in, and some of them turned against me. Some of them deserted me. Some of them just let me down. Not sure any of those are really particularly good. By the beginning of 2013, I had nothing. And it was no surprise that by this point I was suffering from clinical depression and anxiety. Those are two separate things, by the way, folks. Anyone who's actually been through that, I'll talk a little bit about them later, but depression, anxiety, two separate pieces. And we'll talk about what this whole concept of depression is, because it's really quite interesting. I would wake up every night at about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning with a jolt of adrenaline for literally no reason. Now, of course, there were dreadful things going on in my life, and I might have said that was the reason. But I want to tell you, I wasn't focusing on that as I kind of went to bed. I was, you know, go to bed and you do what you can to drift off and fell asleep. 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, bang, and I was awake. And there was nothing I could do about it. Pound, 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 every single morning. That went on until about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. Then I'd drift off to sleep, get an hour's sleep, and get up and go to work. I survived for months on about 4 hours sleep a night. I was a zombie. Those people who tell you that they can do 4 hours in a night, you know, the Margaret Thatchers and so on, and see their power napping in the day to make up for it. And I was having to get through those days. I had 4 hours a night, night after night after night. I was walking around half dead. I was at about 60%, 50, 60% productivity in work. Folks, that doesn't sound too bad for most of you, doesn't it? You think that's all right? No, not for my character type. I'm 100% all the time, nonstop, and it was cutting me up that I could not contribute more and I couldn't get involved more. In fact, the only thing that got me to sleep at night was either the God Channel or reruns of Come Dine With Me. And it's a funny old thing, because when you start working through the different things that might work, you can't watch the news, because that just makes you more worried or depressed. You can't watch soap operas, because they've got too much that sort of anxiety in them. Remember, there's people slamming doors and stuff. That's no good. I couldn't watch a film, because I'd get involved in that, and that wouldn't send me to sleep. But Come Dine With Me was perfect. It was just banal enough, you know, that it would send me off with no problem. I lost all appetite for life. Nothing was exciting. Do you remember when Wales beat England 30-3? We absolutely battered them. And I should have been cheering and jumping around. And I couldn't even bring myself to get excited. And that, I thought, wow, this has really hit me. This is what depression does to you. It was a very, very unusual time for me. Because one of the things that you know about depression is that people say, well, yeah, depression, that happens to other people, not to me. And I was one of those other people that depression didn't happen to. You know, the bouncy, bubbly, extrovert kind, the one who's boundless energy, the one who can fight their way through anything, the one who's Mr. Optimistic, who's got the smile on his face every day. But I lost my confidence in everything, which is really unusual. And I couldn't see how things were going to get better. I was very low. So I went to the doctor. I was prescribed with medication. I had to go twice and batter down his door as well. And the first time he gave me stuff that really put me back, I lost a half a stone in a week. I looked terrible. I thought, I went back to the doctor again. I said, no, we need to sort this out. I need something different. He gave me something different. He actually prescribed me Valium as well. Valium is the most extraordinary thing. It's really dangerous, but it's extraordinary. And so when I got that down to the right dose, I could actually sleep okay. But the wrong dose, I was wiped out completely for the whole day. So I actually got to the place where, and he said, I'm not going to give you one set of this, because after that it's addictive, we're not doing it anymore. I said, okay. So we got to the place where my mood was sort of settled and middle. I got to a level, emotional level. You might be wondering about what happened to my faith in all of this. Oh, incidentally, I want to tell you I had suicidal thoughts as well. And then I spoke to a doctor about that, a friend of mine who's a doctor, and he said, that's normal. He says, have you considered the ways you're going to do it? I said, no. He said, that's fine then, carry on. Because actually, that's the point, the tipping point. At the moment that you start to plan for the way in which you're going to do it, that's your problem. Until then, it's actually perfectly normal to say, do you know what, this is really hard. What can I do to get out of it? One idea I had was to move to Australia. My dad, being logical dad, said, how are you going to do that? So I got a credit card. Well, what are you going to do for a job? I got a friend over there. He'll get me a job. Well, you might as well do it then, said my logical father, who didn't really know what to say to me. Because my escape mechanisms were all kicking in, ready to run. You might wonder what happened to faith. Through all of this, I didn't lose my faith. I questioned God lots. You ever had that prayer that says, God, if you're up there? It's not really God, if you're up there. It's God, I do know you're up there, but it feels so impossible that I want to express it to you that way. I want to say it to you in the, if you really are. And then as soon as you say it, something in your spirit goes, yeah, God is really up there. And then that made me more grumpy. Well, I can't escape from it by saying I'm not even a Christian anymore. I can't even have a proper midlife crisis. I always knew, whether happily or grudgingly, that he was there. Folks, I'm not some super Christian. I'd said some things to God that I wouldn't say to him now, but it was out of that period of extraordinary heartache and trouble. But I always knew he was there, and I clung on for dear life. Depression's horrible. As I mentioned, I'm an asthmatic. I've suffered from that since I was 18 months old. And asthma is unpleasant and it's difficult, but it leaves your mind intact. So I've been to work every day for the last 6 weeks, and this has taken a lot of battering. In fact, this is the fourth one. But I would trade in the depression any day and keep the asthma. That'll tell you. It was an awful thing. That's the testimony bit done. I'll dip in some little bits as we go along. Well, that brings us to our passage. It's 1 Kings and chapter 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all of the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. There's threat that comes from Jezebel. I want to tell you the context of this particular story. So these two verses here, Jezebel is the queen and she's making a strong threat to the prophet Elijah. And that threat comes out of the fact that the prophet Elijah, in chapter 18, has done what God said, and he went out and he said to Ahab, King Ahab, there will be no rain upon this land until my word, because of the terrible sin that you're doing. And so it didn't rain. And so as Elijah went out then and he called together the prophets of Baal and himself upon the Mount Carmel, and they had a showdown between the two of them, and the prophets of Baal are there, and God says, the person who can send fire down upon the sacrifices, we're not going to light these sacrifices, the person who can send fire down on these sacrifices represents the true God. If Baal can send fire down, then he is true. If Jehovah, the Lord, can send fire down, then he is true. Right, so the prophets of Baal start off and they start praying as wild as they can, and they're throwing their arms about, and they're even going to the extent of cutting themselves to show Baal how serious they are, and they're dancing around the altar, but absolutely nothing happens, not even a flicker, not even the slightest flint kicks off. There's not a spark. And Elijah says, pour water on the sacrifice, and pour water all the way around. And so they do. And they're looking at him thinking, this is absolutely crazy. If you've ever tried lighting a fire out in the wild without matches, it's hard. And the last thing you want is any water involved anywhere, because you're going to have to get that out first. But Elijah says, pour water everywhere. And then he prays and he says, Lord, show him you're real. Down comes the fire. Everything's burnt up. Absolutely spectacular. All the people say, wow, this is incredible. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah says, right, come on there now. Those prophets of Baal, they're false prophets. Let's put them all to death. And the people say, well, that's wonderful. Let's do that. And Elijah thinks, that's amazing. Everyone's turned to God. What can possibly go wrong? The very next day, someone's not scared. Jezebel is not scared at all. Ha! Who does he think he is? I'll sort him out. Now, it might surprise you, Elijah's response. He has just seen fire come from heaven. He's just seen the people turn in their droves to the Lord. But Jezebel threatens him and he runs away. Why does he do it? Because he's properly frightened. He knows this woman's serious. He knows she'll do it. Well, why didn't he believe that God was going to step in and sort it out? And that's the bit that makes me scratch my head. And then I think about myself. I think about all the times that God's spoken into my life and showed me his presence and demonstrated that he's here and so on. And then the next time when the challenge comes, what do? Sometimes I'm scared. Sometimes I'm fearful. Sometimes I run for my life. Elijah was fearful and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba in Judah and he left his servant there. And he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom bush and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." I believe that what happened with Elijah, that he actually went into a very serious depression at this moment. And I believe that what happened for him is that the one moment of great opposition from Jezebel brought him to that place. Why was he so concerned by it? What troubled him about it? We can see it from the passages behind us there. "Take my life, Lord. I'm no better than my ancestors." Elijah thought that the moment that God's fire came from heaven and the people all saw it and they would all believe, and then that the nation would be turned around. And what actually happened was the nation wasn't turned at all. Was there was an evil queen there who refused to be turned, and her king who was with her who refused to be turned, and they carried on in the same way as they had. And of course the people forgot the great miracle and drifted back into the same ways along with them. And Elijah could see. "Despite all my efforts, despite everything that's happened, I've thrown everything at this God. I put myself on the line and it still failed. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm a failure." He heard those words ringing in his ears. "I'm a failure. I couldn't do it. I can't face it anymore." What is this thing called depression? It's not just feeling sad. Some people wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I feel really depressed this morning." That's not it. That's just feeling sad. That's fine. Circumstances of life make us feel sad. Okay, so what is it then? Well, it's not necessarily a spiritual deficiency either. Strong Christians can suffer from depression. It's an emotional disease that affects our emotions. It's a medical condition that requires medical treatment sometimes. But you know what? The medical treatment can only really be around the physical. Because all you can do is to raise up the serotonin levels, bring the dopamine levels to a sensible place so that you're not this sort of yo-yo up and down all the time. And all the doctors can really do for us is to help us with those physical symptoms. They can't deal with what's really going on, which is an emotional problem, is a soul problem in a deep place. Depression can be suffered by weak and strong people. See, if I gave somebody this Bible to pick up and to hold and say, "You lift this up sort of 10 times," I think probably everyone in the room would manage that with no difficulty whatsoever, except for perhaps Asher. Everyone else has got the capability, right? But if I took you outside to one of the cars out there and said, "Lift that up and down 10 times," see, now that's the realms of the impossible, isn't it? And you'd say, "That's my impossible point. It cannot be done." I have actually done it before. A group of us young people moved a mini metro, about six of us, and we literally lifted and put it between two trees. It was funny at the time. So it can be done if you've got enough bodies and they're strong enough. But what we're saying here is that everybody has a snapping point, don't they? Everybody has a point at which it doesn't work anymore. You push and you struggle and so on, and at some point it doesn't work. I could take you to the strongest weightlifters, and there's a point at which they bend and give in. It can't be done anymore. That's what depression's like. I liken depression to the snapping of a limb, the snapping of a leg. Imagine that I'm skiing down a mountain and I'm going particularly fast, and it's all going particularly well, and I catch an edge, and over we go, and I break my leg. So what's going to happen now? Someone's going to wrap this up, is going to plaster this up, so that I might keep it immobile for long enough so that my leg might heal. Now imagine my well-meaning friend comes around the next day and says, "Why don't you get up and run on that leg?" Run on the leg? It's broken. Yeah, I know, but what you really need is to get up and run on it, because you know what? We just need to get going on it again. It'd be absolutely fine. After all, if you exercise it, it's going to get stronger, isn't it? No. What it needs right now is to heal, to be immobile, to do nothing. And that was what was happening with the emotions of a person who's depressed. And that was what was happening for Elijah. He lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights into the desert until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. He lay down under a bush and he fell asleep. Sheer exhaustion. He got up the next day and he started to walk. And an angel feeds him. And then he gets up the next day and he starts to walk and an angel feeds him. It's not quite clear from the text whether he took one meal and that sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights, or whether every day he was being fed day after day after day. I'm inclined towards the second, but I might be wrong. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because both are miraculous. An angel arrived with food. It's amazing. And you know the smell of baked bread, fresh bread? Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? That's enough to just get you going. It's like, yeah, we'll have some of that. Fresh water as well. And he's walking through a desert. You think that was rubbish, bread and water? No, no, no. You're walking through a desert. That's what you need. Carbohydrates and replacement of the fluids. Absolutely perfect. What he needed day after day. What he needed. God sustained him day after day. This continued 40 days and 40 nights. First of all, I want to say it was a long time. 40 days is a long time for God to be continually providing, right? Secondly, 40 is a sign of God's testing throughout the Bible. You look at 40 years in the wilderness. You look at Jesus in the desert for 40 days as he goes without food during the time that we've now turned into something called Lent. A time of testing, a time of proving God. What do we say about this? Do you know, a depressed person needs their basic needs met. When I fell into depression, I was so glad that I had people around me who looked after my basic needs. Just made sure I carried on. If you know people in that position, help them out, be alongside them, provide for their basic needs. They might not even be able to thank you. What happened here? An amazing miracle. An angel came over and over again, the kindness and the provision of God. Do we see Elijah falling on his face and, "Oh Lord, this is wonderful, an angelic vision"? No, he hasn't got the emotional energy to do it. He can't do it. He just walks. He does the zombie walk through the desert, and then he lies down, and then he eats, and then he walks. And then I did that for months. I drifted through working that way for months and months and months. I was grateful for those people who made sure that at least I had something to eat, and I kept going, my basic needs being met. An amazing angelic vision comes, but what did Elijah see? Nothing. He's in a daze. That's how depression hits you. A depressed person needs miracles, but may not acknowledge them. I had an amazing dream while I was going through all of this stuff. It's amazing. You can look back on it after, and it's amazing. At the time, it was only what I needed. And I find this is what God does for me in my life. He brings things to me when I need them. Sometimes I'd like to pray to God and say, "Will you give me amazing, wonderful experiences?" He goes, "No, what do you want that for?" But he's brought to me what I've needed when I've needed it. I had this amazing dream, and as I was going through all of this stuff and all of these problems, and my head was swimming with all the difficulties and the stuff that was going to need to be sorted out, I had a dream about these angels all surrounding me to protect me against the evil that was coming. And let me tell you, the evil in my dream looked really awful, really terribly horrible. It was coming at me, but all these angels just suddenly stood around and they were shining, almost like the elves on Lord of the Rings, if you've seen that, something like that. They all just stood around shining. And as I watched, these angels, the faces of these angels, turned into the faces of my friends who I knew were praying for me. What do you do with that? I'm not given to dreams, folks. You know me. You've known me for long enough. This is not my style. But I want to recognize that God does these amazing things. And he did this amazing thing within my life. And he brought me something when I needed it. But at the time, it wasn't exciting. It was necessary. Now it's exciting. Now I look back and I go, "The Lord sent me a dream of angels. That was incredible. He was protecting me by his spirit." But at the time, it was, "Thank you, Lord. I needed that protection. I tell you what, I wouldn't have got through this day without it." That's what it's like to be depressed. 40 days, walking, 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 walking. Where was God? Well, he was there, wasn't he? He was walking with him. But it's not noted in the passage. What did God say in those 40 days? Nothing. Do you know that tendency or that temptation we've got when we see a problem like this and we want to throw a spiritual answer at and we say, what you need to do is you need to read the Bible more, you need to pray more, you need to engage with the Lord more, and God will send you wonderful signs and visions. But you see, sometimes actually that's not exactly where we're coming from. Because this was an emotional problem, not a spiritual problem. And I read the Bible during those times. Mostly it was dry, mostly it said nothing to me, but I clung on to God. I just hung on to him. That was it. 40 days, not a word spoken. Why? Because Elijah wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to hear anything. He just needed to be looked after and cared for. 40 days. I'm sort of interested in this, these personality types and personality quizzes. Being the analyst that I am, I find them really fascinating. And I quite like the fact that you can break the world down into 16 personality types and everyone must belong to one of them. No, they must. And so I've done my personality type test a number of times and I come out strongly as extrovert. Does that surprise you? No. So as extroverts, we are we're energized by meeting with other people. The thought of going out to a 40th birthday party, for example, on a Friday night, filled me with excitement. This is great. I'm going to see all these people. It's wonderful. They get to mingle and chat to everyone and work the room. It's wonderful. It's great. I think Elijah did quite well on top of that mountain, didn't he? And he's leading everybody in the battle. He's like, yes, come on. He's almost the extrovert par excellence. But when an extrovert falls into depression, they don't need to talk until they need to talk. Bruised and battered emotions, overused, like an overused muscle, just need resting. I remember going out to dinner with my family, Pizza Express, remember this well, remember even where I was sitting, with my extended family, mum and dad and sister and her family and so on. And they'd very kindly taken us out to dinner because they knew that I was in a state. So we all sat down together and I played Tetris on my phone. Not because I was rude, not because I didn't know how to interact socially. I couldn't. I could not engage with them. This is the extrovert standing before you, yeah? The person who loves that stuff. Elijah could not speak for 40 days. He wasn't ready. Until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, those Bible scholars amongst us already know what's going on here, because you know that Horeb's got another name, right? Horeb is also called Sinai. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, you'll know what happened on Mount Sinai. This was the place where the Ten Commandments was given. This is where God appeared to his people. This is where God entered into relationship with his people. What happened here? Elijah has to go right back to where it started. Right back to his relationship with God. When you go through terrible times like this, there's only one place to go, and it's back to God, where you started with him. Back to his arms, curling up with him, not happy because you can't be there, depression doesn't allow it, but at least secure. Even if you're resigned to it, curling up with God and saying, all right then, Lord, it's you and me. When I went through all of this stuff, somebody said something to me that stuck with me. I've learned actually that not everything that every wise person says is wise. Some of their statements aren't very wise at all. But this was a wise person who said a wise thing and it stuck with me. And this wise thing that they said was this. They said, I pray for you that you will realize that all you need is God. That God is enough. Not your ministry for God. Not your service for God. Not your good deeds, not the person who you think you are, who you want to be, not any of the other stuff that you put around you. God is enough for you. And Elijah goes into the cave and he spends the night there. Depression for me was like a hole. People describe it in different ways. For me, it was like a hole, a deep hole. I remember trying to crawl out of the deep hole. You can see the top, you can see the lights up there. I remember trying to crawl out over and over. I thought, if I scramble out hard enough, because, you know, come on then, come on, get yourself up for this, that'd be fine. I scramble on out. And all I got was sort of bloodied knees and sore fingers. And so I tried to scramble out again, Inside emotionally, you're just getting more and more worked up. In the end, I realized what I needed to do was sit in the hole. I appreciate that this, and by the way, I want to tell you, this is not a psychiatrist's meeting this morning. I'm not telling you how to deal with depression. I'm just telling you what happened to me, and I'm bringing it back to what the text says, because all of these things are in this passage. Yeah? But for me, what was really helpful was to sit in the hole. Say, all right. Need to rest these emotions. So I sat in the hole. It wasn't nice, it was a hole. Outside, you can hear and see life going on, but I'm sitting in my hole because I can't engage with that yet. Do you know what I discovered? Over time, the floor of the hole got higher. Eventually, I could see over the top. Now I'm looking out. Now I'm scared. I think I could crawl out, but I haven't been out for a while. It's really quite hard to get out this hole now. Now it leveled to the point at which we're on the same level of the ground. I'm thinking, oh, dear me. Now someone's got to encourage me to get out. The Lord starts to speak. Word of the Lord came to him. Oh, sorry, let's go back one. Word of the Lord came to him. I deliberately put this on one slide. Incidentally, if you've seen my PowerPoint slides, I try to make the words as readable as possible, so I try and put them big enough. But this needed one slide. I'm really sorry about that, so I'm sorry that the word's a bit small. But you'll see the reason why, because the bits that are marked out in red and blue are the bits that are repeated, literally repeated, word for word. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he recognized it straight off. And he pulled his cloak over his face and went and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Do you see he repeated himself? The exact words. That's what us depressed people do. Say the same thing over and over. Isn't it boring listening to people who are depressed? I know, but they need it. They need it. Let them tell you over and over and over. Because that's what he needed to do. And what I love about the Lord is that he responds in the way that Elijah needed, exactly the way he needed. He asked him a question, enabled him to open up. He gave him enough time, and then he asked him his question to open up. What are you doing here, Elijah? Do you think God didn't know? Do you think God didn't know what had happened? Why did he ask? Because Elijah needs the opportunity to offload. He needs the opportunity to talk. He wasn't ready 40 days ago. He just needed to rest his weary emotions back then, but now he's ready. Now he wants to talk. Now, says Elijah, I want to tell you, it's not fair. I had a friend who was wonderful with me about this. She phoned me every day. How are you doing? I'm okay. She said, how are you really doing? I'm really not okay. Really not okay at all. It's really not very, very bad. It's fine. And it's okay. Why are you feeling that? Well, because of... And I'd go on for about 5 minutes. And then she'd say, that's normal. Then she'd say, are you doing anything nice today? Well, I've got this and this and this. She'd say, oh, that sounds nice. That's good. I'll phone you tomorrow. Every day. Day after day after day. Went on for about 2 weeks. Then I realized that all of a sudden it wasn't every day anymore. It was kind of every other day. And then after a while it was twice a week. And then after a while it was once a week. I thought, and then it stopped because she knew I needed to talk about it. I needed to repeat it and go over it, but just enough and then move on. And God does exactly this in microcosm with Elijah. He asks him twice, exactly the same question twice. Elijah needs to pour out his heart and say, it's not fair. It's the injustice of it. God, aren't you a God of justice? I can't believe that you would have allowed this to happen. It's not fair. And I did everything for you, Lord. I threw everything at you. And I gave you all of myself. And it still ended up in the gutter. I want you to understand this is not just a philosophical problem. It's a very real danger. Elijah wasn't saying, oh, I'm having doubts of my faith. He was saying, someone's trying to kill me. It's a very, very different situation, isn't it? The Israelites have rejected you. They've torn down your altars. And they're supposed to be your people. But all around, people don't believe in you. And God doesn't answer. He says, go outside and I'll pass by. You'll experience the presence of God. Oh, wow. Oh, you pray for that in worship meetings, don't you? Oh, Lord, for your presence. Oh, that'd be wonderful. Do you know what? If we came in here this morning and God sent a mighty wind, wouldn't the whole place be leaping around? Oh, this is incredible. God's here. a wind comes and it blows on through. Wind is a symbol of the presence of God in the Old Testament, the Ruach in the Old Testament, the Pneuma in the New Testament. This is the Spirit. It's the movement of God within the world. It's talking about the Holy Spirit and so much. So you're thinking, this is God. Must be God. Here comes the wind. Here comes the breath. Yes, it's God. But God was not in the wind. And then an earthquake comes. Think about that time when Achan and his family were swallowed up by the earthquake, and the justice of God and the righteousness of God in acting in judgment. And then surely God must be in this earthquake, but he's not in the earthquake. Ah, well, here comes the fire. I know we've seen fire before, fire on the Mount of Carmel. Down it came, presence of God. We've seen fire, the pillar of fire in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, this is God. God in it, and his consuming fire and his purifying fire. This must be God. But God was not in the fire. Hang on now. Because Elijah didn't need a big moment. He had had that. Elijah needed the intimate whisper of God. It's like that song, Good, Good Father, isn't it? But I've heard the tender whisper of love in the night. Elijah needed to know God, not as the mighty, all-powerful, but as Father, as friend, as close confidant. God wanted to say to him, I want to whisper in your ear so that you hear me. I want you to know that we are this close. And when he heard the whisper, he put his cloak over his head and came out of the hole. I love the way that he couldn't even bring himself to come out the hole without cloaking up a bit. Am I ready? I don't know. And he starts talking to the Lord. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Oh, Lord, it's so unfair. The way they've treated me, the way they've treated you, they've pulled down your altars, they've turned away from me. What are we going to do? It's a measure of how far in that hole of depression was that Elijah was. He didn't even notice that this was a wonderful event. All he could do was function. Sometimes when you're in that place, it's only when you look back, you go, wow, God was good. When Sarah and I got together, it was a really interesting time for us. Obviously, we were going through all of this stuff and trying to understand why God was even bringing us into relationship. We found each other by accident. And so you think, well, and it really wasn't the right time and all that stuff, yeah? And over as we're reading the word, we're both getting messages to say, we should do this, this is right, this is what God's saying to us. And we get the same messages and the same words. And so I said, wow, okay, Lord, you're clearly saying something. We got words from God nearly every day to confirm that we were in his word and in his will and in his direction. Nearly every day. I want to tell you, God speaks to me every day, but he doesn't speak to me direct like that all the time. I mean, he doesn't, because he's got lots of lovely things to say to me. But in that time, I needed day by day, lead you by the nose, Steve. And that's what we got. I look back now and say, that was amazing. Absolutely amazing. Elijah peeks out the cave, hoping it was going to be all right. And he's hoping that God's got something to say to him. He's hoping that this might be possible to go forward. Oh, he doesn't know it. When you're depressed, you don't know it. In fact, it looks like it's never going to get better. But there's a glimmer of hope here. He whispered to me, maybe it'll be all right. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi, the king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escaped from the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to the death anyone who escapes from the sword of Jehu. Yet I will reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Go back the way you came. Good, you made it here. You got back to me, to where it started. Mount Sinai, the place of covenant, the place of relationship, the place where we began. Brilliant, you came back to where it started. That's great, now I'm going to send you back out the way you came. You can do this. You can walk away from this hole. There is life out there and you will be okay out there. And God is saying there's an opportunity for you. There's a future for you. I've got plans for you. I've got things for you to do. It's okay to retreat for a season. But God's going to say, I'm not going to leave you in that place. You will return to everyday life. That might take days. That might take months. That might take years. But the Lord will give you the strength and the means to return to battle. And there were friends of mine who drew me back into that place. And one friend said, come and lead this youth group. I said, you've got to be kidding me. I'm not even sure what's going on in my own head. How can I talk to young people? Yeah, she said, come and lead this group. I said, oh my goodness. And I did, and it was all right. And we did it again, and we did it again, and we did it again. It was all right. What was happening here? God was leading me gently through other people, through friends who cared for me. Even when I felt useless, they could see what I could do, even though I was powerless, and they led me gently, piece by piece. And God says, I've got a mission for you. He says, I want you to go out and anoint people. There are three significant people who I want you to anoint. This is amazing. I'm going to give you, Elijah, you think there's nothing there. You think you're gone. You think you're finished. But I'm going to give you a purpose. I'm going to give you a strong mission for you to go out in. It wasn't the mission you went out previously, but I've got a strong mission for you that's going to sort this nonsense out. You're my man. You're not a failure. I can use people who are broken. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And blessed are the poor in spirit. Ah, you thought it was going to be really downtrodden this morning, didn't you, with about depression? It's actually wonderful. Because God led me through and brought me back out and put me back together. And to see what he did for Elijah was amazing. And God says, it's not as bad as you think. When a person is depressed, the worst thing you can say to them is, it's not as bad as you think, snap out of it. It's the worst thing you can say. Snap out of it. My emotions are broken. It's like my leg's broken. You want me to run? I've got to hop along like this. I can't just snap out of it. But there was enough time. You see, there was 40 days of being fed and looked after in the desert. And then there was the gentle whisper of love in the night, which called him close and enabled him to be able to hear. And now he's at the point where he can hear. And God says to him, do you know what? It's actually not as bad as you think it is. Because you thought it was just you. That's what depression feels like. You're in a hole. You're on your own. It feels like it's just you. And everyone's trying to reach him, but they can't get there. But God says, it's not just you. There are 7,000 others. There are 7,000. We're together. And I'm going to bring you together as my people in order to build a wonderful new time of faith in this land. This brings about actually a period of time when Elisha does the most amazing things. They set up schools of the prophets. The word of God starts to multiply all over the land. In spite of the evil that's going on, it's absolutely quite incredible. God is putting it in place, you see, his people, his plans for his glory, for his good. And what happened when I came out of this period was that I met a wonderful family of faith that I never knew existed. A friend of mine signpointed me to a church called New Life, meeting in Fairwater. About 20 people meeting in a little room. And we came through the door. The first week I came on my own, and the second week Sarah came on her own. There were two reasons why we couldn't come together. But anyway, the first week I came through the door, and we sort of poked our head to the door, and we wondered whether it might be all right. We came, we sat down, and the Cornishes happened to be there. So this is very odd. It was their first week. It was their first week as well. It was absolutely amazing. So here we are sitting, oh, I kind of know them. So here we are sitting in this church, and someone comes to the front and gives a word. It gives a word of testimony, a word of prophecy, and says, I just feel that there's somebody here this morning who's peeking through the door, and the Lord wants to say to you, come in. He knows who he is. He's at the back there. Alan's got a special ministry for our family. He keeps giving out fantastic words for us. I nearly fell off the chair. But being the sort of, you know, upright person I am, I sat there and just didn't say anything at all. And so I'm going, wow. So I couldn't come the next week. Sarah came. She said to me after, there's this man who gave this word. He said, I feel this word hasn't been discharged yet. I want you to say to somebody in this place this morning that there's someone peeking through the door and they're wondering whether they should come in. And the Lord says to you, you're welcome, come. Because God said, I reserve 7,000 in Israel. Who've not bowed the knee. People who are close. People who you can draw close to. People you can be with. People who you can be restored together with. The story's not over. There's more restoration to come. And I'm waiting for God's calling. But let me tell you that God has called us into this place together as community, as his people, to love each other within these circumstances of life. I'm not telling you this because I wanted to tell you all about my life. I'm telling you so you can understand from what happened to Elijah, from what happened to me, from what's happened to each one of us, that we can come together in community to care for each other, to love each other, centered around Christ who gives us strength. This is where we are this morning. We're going to rattle through this real fast. What did I learn? You can't do it on your own. Elijah learned this too. Pray it down from heaven. Down comes the fire. Wallop. Fantastic. Next day, it's all doom and gloom. You can't do it on your own. Keep me from being conceited, said Paul. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. Three times I pleaded from the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You think you will do more for me when you're strong. And God says, no, no, no. You will do more for me when you're 50, 60%. Friend of mine in work, as we're going through all these troubles, he said to me, I don't know how I would have coped with this, Steve. It must be your faith. I didn't preach to him lots. He knew I was a Christian. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I learned. Can't do it on my own. Hard lesson for us, some alpha male types. It's hard. God keeps having to tell us again and again. Maybe that's why you get 6 weeks of asthma. God is enough. Here's the second thing that I discovered. God is enough. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I don't want to boast in any way. At one point, we had 3 foreign holidays a year. That's the kind of family we were. And then when all of this happened, we had none. We didn't go on holiday anywhere. There was no money. There was less than no money. There wasn't money to pay the mortgage, for goodness sakes. We were about to be thrown out. We came this close. We came 1 month away from being evicted from our house. So there wasn't money for holidays. I've learned. We had nothing. We had something, and we had nothing. We're starting to have something again. Doesn't matter. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Whether fed or hungry, living or in plenty or in want, I could do everything through him who gives me strength. I learned that you grow in character, that things change within you. Yeah, it says in Job, he knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. I learned these amazing words from James that I'd always struggled over as a child. I thought, I do not get this at all. I really, really don't get it. And I still don't quite get it, but God's teaching me. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of any kind. Pure joy. Go, yes, Lord, give me more of the trials, more of the problems. Bring them on. But it's a bit like that, isn't it? It's the thing in the gym where you see those guys, they're going, load them up. Come on, God, give us more trials. And that's where it comes to. Because when you face those trials, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance finishes at work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You seen those bodybuilders who go around, they've done all the work on their arms and nothing on their legs, the little skinny chicken legs. It looks ridiculous. God wants us to be mature and perfect and complete in every single part of what he's doing for us. And then he says, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So when stuff comes at you, you think, I've done one of those before. I can do it again. You'll be aware that I've attempted to run the Cardiff Half Marathon twice. The first time was really hard. The second time was easier. Do you know why? Because I've done it once. I knew it was going to hurt like heck. I knew it was going to be terrible. I knew there were going to be nasty parts of it. I knew there's one hill that's absolutely awful right near the end, and everybody who's run it knows it. And you know that you get to that point, you start to hallucinate about it. You go, oh my goodness me. But I knew that I could do it because I'd done it. And that perseverance and the character that it builds within you gives you hope. You know you can do it. God's doing a work in my life even now that he knows I can do it. And he's telling me you can do it. And I come to the point and go, whoa. Actually, I could do it through him who gives me strength. Do you want some more encouragement? Should we take it better? Let's go one step up. Ah, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. It never ceases to amaze me that when we think about our Christian life, God says, first of all, I'm going to save you from your sins. They're all gone. They're dealt with for eternity. I never get tired of forgiveness. Do you? I never get tired of God's grace. I never get bored of hearing about God's mercy. That's amazing. Then it's amazing that God says, I'm going to walk with you day after day after day. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to live with you. The Holy Spirit is going to be in you. A person of the Godhead himself is going to be within you. Can you get your head around that? Every day, day after day after day, I'm going to help you through all of this, right? And there are trials and there's problems and there's troubles and so on, but I'm going to help you, I'm going to lead you through it, I'm going to take you through it. But you know what's more amazing than that? On top of all of that, and God says, and there's a reward for you in heaven. Really? There's a reward for doing what I wanted, for doing the things that I built into you, for doing the things that I asked you to do. Yeah, but God, you gave me the ability, you gave me the gifting. And you gave me the energy to do it, and you gave me the oxygen, the very oxygen to breathe, and you gave me everything, 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 and you reward me for doing anything? Yes, says God. For those who persevere, there is a reward in heaven. You see, there's hope in the whole of depression. What are we going to do for each other as we come out of this? First of all, you may be in that place right now. If you're in that place right now, I want you to know that God loves you deeply. God's with you. God's walking with you. Whether you feel it or not, whether you know it or not, God's there. And in his good time, and in the time that you need, he will bring you and he will lead you out. I want us to say to each other that we maybe will have picked up some things this morning and gone, gosh, do you know what? Actually, that will help us to understand each other, to be able to come closer to each other, to be able to help each other. More than anything else, what I want us to know is that God is enough. He's with us. He loves us. He is desperate for us to grow more and more like him. And he delights to give his good gifts to us, both in this life and the next. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are such a good God. We thank you through all the circumstances of life, that you walk with us, that you care for us, that you lead us, and you've not left us alone. You've not forsaken us. Father God, there are hard things in life that come at us, things that look too hard to bear. Sometimes they are too hard to bear and we snap, but then, Lord, you restore us lovingly. I pray for any person who's there right now. We pray for your healing. We pray for the calm of your spirit. I pray for those who are supporting others who are in this position. I pray for your energy and your strength and perseverance for them. I pray for each person who's feeling anxiety at this moment, that you will come alongside and be that calm comforter that is needed. And I thank you, Lord, for any of those of us who are out the other side. Lord, there could be a further hole to fall into. We don't know. But we want to praise you and give you thanks for all that you've done in us, for the works you've done in our lives. And Lord, we trust in your unfailing love. We thank you for what you're building into us every single day. Lead us by your Spirit. Strengthen us by your power. Help us to grow in all graces and in your word. And help us to be a community together that loves each other deeply and cares for each other in all the parts that we need. Thank you, Lord. Amen.